I invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, and we come to point 2 from last week. As I said last week, I doubted that we would finish the whole text, so by God's grace, we'll try this week. As we looked at this text, verses 5 through 11 of Colossians chapter 3, we come to a new section in Paul's letter. It is here that he begins the section of exhortation based upon everything that has come before this. And as I tried to do last week, I spent a long time laboring to set the text before us in the context of the book. And to remind us that as we come to these lists of commands now, that they follow 2.5 chapters, really, of divine provision on our behalf. That these imperatives come after an extensive discussion of God's work on our behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ in uniting us to Him. And so, as we've said over and over, the divine indicative, the facts of what God has done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and in uniting us to Him in His death and resurrection comes before any command to live as Christians. And so it's a very simple observation that chapters 1 and 2 come before chapters 3 and 4. And that's for a reason. Until we understand who we are as united to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, and that we have died to this present evil age, that we have been raised with Christ and seated with Him, we cannot live like a Christian in this world. And so this entire section, beginning at verse 5 of chapter 3, is predicated upon everything that has gone before it in the fact that we are now in Christ. And so these commands are simply a description of what it looks like to live as a Christian. So in essence, Paul is saying, now that you are new creatures in Christ, live like it. You have died with Him. You have been raised with Him. And so before we can live as Christians, as described in these verses, we first have to be in Christ. And so that's what Paul has been talking about for 2.5 chapters. So he simply says, now display the reality of what has happened to you. Be in practice what you are now by grace. And so as we come to these commands then, rather than seeing them as a burden, they're really liberating because they are descriptions of what the Holy Spirit is now doing in the life of everyone who has been united to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, who have died with Him and who have been raised with Him. We are now freed to live according to who we are in Christ. You don't do these things. You don't obey these commands in order to become a Christian, but rather because you are a Christian, this is how we now live. We don't do these things in order to be united to Christ, but because we have been united to Him, this is how we live. We don't obey in order to be loved by God, but having been loved by Him and united to Christ, this is how we live. Or we could say, this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. And in order for these things not to be expressed in our lives, we have to sinfully fight against what the Holy Spirit is doing. This is what He's producing in us. And so as we've seen in these first two chapters, Christ alone is sufficient for this life and eternity. Paul dealing with the false teaching that was coming into the church, saying, faith in Christ isn't enough. You need to add these things. You need to add these rituals. You need to add these routines, these secrets, these mysteries that we will let you in on so that you can have a higher experience, a deeper understanding, and come to a new level in your life as a Christian. So Paul has been arguing very forcefully that we have everything we need in Christ, that He is the firstborn of all creation. In Him the fullness of deity dwells. In Him we have been united so that we have died with Him. He has paid the penalty for our sins. We've been raised with Him in new life, and we have been seated with Him at the very right hand of the Father. And our glory is assured so that when He appears, we will appear with Him. We are already living in the new age. We are already new creatures. And so we enjoy new resurrection life right now. And so verses 5 and following are descriptions of what that resurrection life looks like in this present evil age. And so he's merely applying now the doctrine of the first two chapters. And says, now just live out who you are. And this is what it looks like in these various areas. Live out who you are. You are dead to this present evil age. You are alive in union with Christ. And so there's this great connection between theology and practice, between doctrine and doing. It's based upon who we are in Christ. And so, how do we live now as new creatures? How do we live as those who have died in Christ, have been raised with Him? That's where he takes us now in verse 5. So let's read these verses that are before us this morning. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Father, we ask that you will give us, by your Spirit, eyes that see the truth that is here, minds that understand, hearts that embrace, and hands that seek to obey because of who we are in Christ. We ask and pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. So as we come to verse 5, Paul is dealing with the issue of how then do we live as Christians, those who have been united to Christ, been united to His death and His resurrection. And we looked at three things. Well, we looked at one thing, and we're going to look at the other two today. See, it demands, first of all, personal extermination. In verses 5 through 7, there has to be something that's put to death. We have to kill some things. Then there's a relational manifestation of this in our various relationships. And then finally, this is from a spiritual regeneration. But just by way of review, he begins with this personal extermination in verses 5 through 7. And really, we come to the first commands in this letter. There are no other imperatives except one back in chapter 2, verse 6, where he says, now walk in Christ. And now really what he's doing is describing what it looks like to walk in Christ, to walk in Him. He says, put to death what is earthly in you. So we have the command. He says, therefore, clearly linking to what has gone beyond, before. Really the entire first two chapters, but specifically verses 1 through 4. Because we have died with Christ, we have been raised with Him, we're seated at the right hand of the Father, because we are going to come with Him in glory, he says, now Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. Literally, he says, make these things dead. Wipe them out. Exterminate them. He says, you've died, which is our state, our standing before God, and now in our condition, we are to reckon those things true. We are to therefore put these things to death. And he says, what is earthly in you? It's like a war. The battle, the war has been won, but there's still some mopping up that needs to be done. There's some resistance that still needs to be put down. The war, the battle's been won. We have won the victory in Christ, but there's still these pockets of resistance within our unredeemed humanity that need to be put to death. So he says, put to death what's earthly in you. Literally, your members which are upon the earth. That part of us that relates to this fallen world, that is attracted, that is allured, that is tempted by it. And he gives the specifics. Sexual immorality, and so on. And we're going to see that Paul has two lists here. Two vice lists in verse 5 and in verse 8. And he does something rather interesting in these lists. In the first list, he begins with the external act and moves inward toward the heart. So like concentric circles, he starts in the very broadest sense and then he moves inward. In the second list, in verse 8, he begins in the heart and moves outward. So he begins here with sexual immorality. Apparently, this was a problem within the church in Colossae. It was a problem in all of the churches in this area, in the Greco-Roman world. The pagan morality that surrounded this church that they had been a part of was still influencing these believers. We see that throughout the New Testament, don't we? There's these constant references to put these things off. We see it in Corinth, we see it in Thessalonica, and we see it here. This is a very strategic attack of Satan, which is really and ultimately an attack upon the family. And this is where Paul's going to take us eventually in this text when we get down to verses 18 and following, where he gives us instruction as husband and wife, fathers and children, and so on. So he says, put to death sexual immorality. It's sexual immorality of any kind. And then he moves inward a little more. The act is produced by impurity, which is that evil thought. The evil deed springs from evil thoughts, so you have to put to death not only the act, but you have to deal with the thoughts that produce the act. And then he goes in a little further with passion, the emotions. It has sort of a passive aspect to it. More of the emotion that overwhelms, that gives way to the thought that produces the act. You know, it's not enough just to stop doing it. You have to deal with the root issue. And so he moves inward here. And that passion comes from the evil desire, that craving, the longing for something that is wrong, that is sinful. It's the basic attitude of the heart which flows out of covetousness, which he says is idolatry, which is wanting what I want. I set myself up as my own God. And so I determine what is right for me. And he says this gives way to everything else and to ultimately the act. Put these things to death. And he gives a reason. He says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. First, he says, because of the future, because God is going to bring judgment upon this sinful world. Now, as believers, we have already been delivered from his judgment, from his wrath. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And so Paul's saying, how can we, who have been delivered from God's wrath, live as if we are still under his wrath? He says, put these things off because of the future, but also because of your past. He says, in these you too once walked. Eulys used to live this way. This used to be our nature. We used to be part of this fallen, sinful world. He says, you used to walk this way when you were living in them. And notice the "in them" there. We don't live them in them anymore. Why? Because we now live where? In Christ. We walk in Him. We don't walk in them. We have an entirely new sphere of existence. So he says, put these things to death. We talked a little bit about that. The way we do that, we just starve them. There's a principle, whatever you feed grows. Whatever you starve dies. And so as he said to the Galatians, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And as we heard read this morning, he says, I say, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk in Christ. We don't live in these things. We live in Him. And so we walk in Him. In essence, we could say we focus on the root, not the fruit. Remember in John 15, Jesus said, if you abide in me, you will bear much, what? Fruit. Much fruit. I'm the vine. You're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. If we want to put these things to death, to starve them, then we have to feed that which bears the fruit. We have to focus upon Christ. That's all review from last week. Now, this is going to be seen in our relationships. And so he brings us to the second thing he says, therefore. And this is how it impacts our relationships. He says, you to put these things to death. You don't live in them anymore. You now live in Christ. And so he sort of repeats it, but now he uses a different sort of analogy. He said, you have to kill these things. And now he says, you have to put them off. You must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. The putting to death, the starving of these things, will be seen in our relationships. Most of what he was dealing with in verse 5 is the interior, the inner man. Now what he talks about is how this expresses itself in our relationships with other people. Sin not only corrupts self, it destroys others. And as Paul deals with this list, I don't think he's just pulling things out of the air. I think he got a report back from Epaphras. And said, these are some things that are happening in the church. Now, if you look at this list, there were some terrible things going on there in Corinth, wasn't there? Immorality, anger, wrath, slander, obscene talk. You know what that tells us about this church? It's just like us. They struggle with the same thing we struggle with, don't they? It was not a perfect church. It's not a place for perfect people. Oh, we're perfect in our standing in Christ. We're perfect before the Father in Christ, but here in our experience, we're in process. So this was a church in process. It was a place of honesty and transparency. One day we'll be perfect, but not until we're with Jesus. And so he deals with the church as it was, as it really is. And so he says in verse 8, but now. He makes a definite break here. A decisive break with the manifestation of who we used to be. You must put them all away. And the word there is a word that describes taking off a garment. Laying aside the robe. Clothes that are dirty. That don't fit anymore. I mean, after all, we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so he says, if you live this way, it's like taking these filthy old garments and wrapping them around the righteousness of Christ. Take these things off. And that's the way this word is used in the New Testament. In Acts 7:58, at the stoning of Stephen, it says, they cast him out of the city and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down, took off their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. In Romans 13:12 says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off, lay aside, take off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And so he's setting up a contrast here, because in verse 8 here he says, take off these things, and in verse 12 he's going to say, now put on these things. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So these things are not part of our new nature. They don't fit with who we are. And as I said, here he begins not from the external and work in, but from the internal and work out, from the attitude to the act. And he deals very specifically here. And I want you to notice the things he mentions. Put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. You notice what all these things have in common? They deal with our tongue. They deal with the mouth. Most, if not all of these things, these sins he mentions here, are sins of speech. Why would he emphasize that? Maybe it's because most of our sins against other people are our mouth, and they flow from our tongue. There's a very basic principle of Scripture that the mouth reveals what fills the heart. And so he's dealing with that. Remember in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah had the vision of the Lord on his throne, and he looked at himself then, and he said, woe is me, I'm coming apart, I'm undone, I'm a man of what? Unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. What he's really saying that is, I'm a man with an evil heart, and it's evidenced in my mouth. And when the angel took the burning coal from the altar with the tongs, what did he do with it? He said he touched his lips and said, now you are clean. You're clean. The mouth reveals what the heart loves. The mouth reveals what fills the heart. Jesus said that in Matthew 12. He said to the Pharisees, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and the fruit good, or fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. He said, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, the Lord's not merely talking about being condemned because we say certain things, but it's because it reveals the condition of our heart. Later in Matthew 15, he said something very similar. He said, don't you see, whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. So Paul here deals with the issue of the heart, really, that's manifested in our lips. You know, today I think we see an increasing vulgarity and coarseness of speech, which is a revelation of what's going on in the heart. So he begins with anger. This is the word orge. It's a word that is used of God's anger. It has the idea that it is a settled disposition against sin in God. It's his settled attitude of anger against sin. Now, he has a righteous anger. When Paul is using the word toward us, he's talking about a deep down smoldering bitter hatred, a settled disposition of anger. It's the condition of the heart. It has the idea that we are playing God in judgment. We have a settled judgment against someone. So he deals with the heart here. It's his basic disposition of anger. And then that moves further. It's that which lashes out. It is wrath. And the word has the idea of to flame or to blaze. You know, when there's a settled disposition of anger, it's going to give way to some kind of blazing expulsion, this tumultuous outburst. We see it in Luke when Jesus was preaching in the synagogue and he was applying the Old Testament to himself, and he says, "Today these words are fulfilled in your hearing." And they were livid as they heard Jesus from Nazareth, the son of Joseph, claiming that this was about him. And it says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. It was blazing forth of anger. And it said they rose up and drove him out of town. They brought him to the brow of the hill so that they could throw him down the cliff. Same word is used of the Ephesian mob when Paul's gospel was upsetting the city and destroying the economy. Said when they heard this, they were enraged and cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so there's this settled disposition that gives way to this flaming wrath and anger. And it expresses itself in malice. It has the idea of this harmful intent and will that expresses itself with the desire to hurt and to harm. It's evil speaking that has the refusal to forgive in it. That's why Paul is going to say later, we're to bear with one another and forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving as the Lord has forgiven, so also you must forgive. It's this settled, slanderous refusal to forgive that expresses itself in this hateful, harmful way. And then fourthly, he talks about slander. It's the word for blasphemy. Now, we blaspheme God when we slander his name or character. And here, this applied to other individuals has the indication that there's a settled disposition that wants to hurt this person. It flames out and speaks about them in a most disparaging way to defame their character. And then finally he says, an obscene talk. And it's not so much here he's talking about dirty words, but he's talking about speaking in a way that demeans and denigrates, to speak about a person in the worst light possible. It has the idea of a complete unwillingness to forgive and to be reconciled. It's a settled disposition in the heart of anger and judgment and bitterness. How distinct and different is that from who we are in Christ? We've died to that. We've been raised with him. So how do we live as a new creation? How do we put off these things? Well, for one, as we've seen, we starve the sin. We don't feed it. We don't go where the temptation is. We don't fill our minds with that which inflames it. But the second thing is we need to feed the new creation. We fill our heart and our mind with that which shapes our mouth, the Word of God. In Psalm 19, David, the psalmist, writes the entire psalm about the Word of God. And you probably know it. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And then he concludes by saying, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." David understood this. When the Word of God is abiding in our heart, it changes our mouth, the way we speak. If you want to know what fills the heart, listen to what comes out of the mouth. And the only way we change the mouth is by filling the heart, starving it of that which feeds the sin, and feeding it that which feeds the Spirit. It changes our mouth. If you want to know what people think, what they really believe, what they really value, what they really treasure, who they really are, listen to what they say. We clothe ourselves with what is pure, the Word of God. And that's where Paul's going to lead in this text. Because if you look down at verse 16, what does he say? "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, teaching one another, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." He says, lay these things aside, put them off. And how do we do that? By putting on the Word of God. And that links us to the third point. And it gives us the reason for the previous imperatives. Why do we put these things to death? Why do we put these things off? Because of what God has done. So he says, don't lie to one another. Do not lie. Literally, he says, stop lying to one another. Here's another command. One of the manifestations and characteristics of our fallenness is that we lie. Go back to Genesis 3. Satan lied to Eve. Eve lied. Adam lied. Everyone lied. A basic demonstration and manifestation of our fallenness, there again, is the way we speak. We lie. Proverbs says there are six things the Lord hates, seven which are abomination: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. In Revelation 21, as John looked at the heavenly city, that eternal dwelling of God's people, he said, "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur and is a second death." I think in particular here, Paul is talking about the false teachers. How do we lie to one another in the church? With error, with false teaching. To Timothy, he said in 1 Timothy 4, "The Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars who are seared in their conscience." One of the indications of a new nature is that our heart has been cleansed And the evidence of a cleansed heart is that our speech is changed. And now we speak truth. We speak God's word. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, I have unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. The angel took the coal, touched his mouth, and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. And then the next phrase, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And the Lord said, go and say. Go and speak to this people. Now, Isaiah just said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. The angel, touching his mouth, said, you're clean. And what is the next thing the Lord does? He says, now go talk. Go talk to my people. Say to them, keep hearing, keep seeing. I think what Paul is saying here when he says stop lying is have your mouth controlled by the word of God. Speak truth. The word of God is truth. In a similar text in Ephesians 4, he said we're being built up as the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is ahead, into Christ. When Paul says speak the truth in love, he's not saying, yes, that dress makes you look fat. He's talking about the truth of the gospel. Notice the context. We're no longer tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but we speak truth against error. But we do it in love. We do it with winsomeness. We do it out of concern. The truth is a place, or the church is a place where the truth reigns. It's a foretaste of heaven, where the only thing we hear in heaven is the word of God and everything that conforms to his word. In Revelation 21, in that vision John had, he said, he who's seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God. He will be my son. But as for these, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their place is in the lake that burns with fire. The church is to be an experience of heaven here on earth where the word of God reigns, where truth is heard. And he gives a reason. He says, because of the past, you've put off the old self with its practices. The old man is gone. The old man in his lies. We've been united to Christ. And we put on the new self. We've been united to Christ, which is now being renewed after the image in knowledge, after the image of the one who has created him. Being renewed how? In knowledge. These false teachers were bringing in, they said, knowledge, but Paul is saying, we're being renewed as new creatures by knowledge, by the word of God. After the very image of Christ himself, the creator of this new image. We have been united to Christ, and so we now have his image into whom we have been, are being renewed as the Holy Spirit renews us from glory to glory. We have this new identity. It says there's not Jew or Greek. There's not circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave. It says all the barriers are gone. The racial barriers, the religious barriers, the cultural barriers, the economic barriers. The only thing that matters is Christ is all and in all. It's in union with Him that we have been recreated in His image. You see, this unites all of His people. False teaching was dividing them. The gospel tears down barriers. False teaching erects barriers. The gospel enables us to experience what Jesus prayed for there in John 17, where He says, I do not ask for these only, the 12, the 11 at that point, His disciples, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, they may also be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. And this is where Paul's leading in this text, because down in verse 14, he says, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You see, it's the Word of God that unites us. It's the gospel that unites us. And whenever there's division, whenever there's dissension, it's because the truth is not central. The Christian life, it's a starving of the old, it's the feeding of the new, and it's the constant reminder, reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ. We have died with Him. We've been raised with Him. We are seated with Him. And when everyone in the church has that basic understanding and mentality, then we will together with one voice glorify our God and Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have done that great work of uniting us to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we pray now that You will enable us more and more to see the reality of that lived out, so that the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts, may be acceptable to You and in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. For we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.